go ahead and pray, and then we'll get going here. Father, we do thank you for the privilege of owning Bibles, a complete Bible, Lord, and being able to study it. We pray, Lord, that we would embrace that privilege with great gravity, knowing that to whom much is given, much is required. Lord, we sometimes we're overwhelmed with this season. I certainly wrestle with this season a lot every year, not because I try, but it's almost unavoidable how much idolatry, how much materialism, how much false doctrine is practiced and displayed by even the people of God during this time. And we focus on a tiny point in time rather than the entire purpose of what you are attempting to accomplish through the coming of the Lord Jesus. We pray, Lord, that through our study of Isaiah 53, these several weeks in December, that we might be attuned to your overall plan and not just focusing on a baby in a manger that actually misses the point. And I pray, Lord, that you would just enlighten us, encourage us, remind us of your truth as we go through this most important of chapters in your word in the prophet of Isaiah. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, Isaiah 53. Everyone should have notes now. The first side is just review from last week, okay? So nothing profound here. So we're going to go, we covered the first three verses of Isaiah 53 last week. It's interesting that all the emphasis that we put on a baby in a manger isn't even hinted at in Isaiah 53. I honestly believe that that's more indicative of what God is trying to say. We make Christmas into a warm fuzzy, and it's actually an indictment of humanity, number one, because there was absolutely nothing that could be done for us apart from God coming in the flesh. That's how desperate, that's how terrible the situation was. And then when we get, we look at Isaiah 53, what God tells of his plan, it the birth of Jesus really is just only a hint, implied. So it's not really a big issue. The issue is that Jesus came. We're not to worship a baby in a manger. That's not the point of it all. In fact, God did not even have that happen. The only people that showed up the birth night were who? Who showed up the night of the birth? Help me out here. Mary and Joseph were there, but who else? Who was told? The shepherds, right? And they went and saw it. Shepherds were nobodies. Nobody else got the news other than what the shepherds told. So God didn't make the birth into something that was intended to be worshipped as is. It was a requirement, a necessity for what God needed to accomplish. Okay? So we want to make sure we look at it correctly here. Let's go ahead and review Isaiah. We're going to do an overview first, okay, of Isaiah 53, where we're going, not Isaiah, because Isaiah 66 chapters, that would be a little harder to do. But here's where we've been and where we're going through the entire month of December here. The arrival of the Messiah, that's what we talked about last week. We'll review that here shortly. This is where we're going today, the payment of the Messiah. Okay? What was accomplished by Jesus coming? Next week, we're going to look at the death of the Messiah. And it's interesting, but the passage splits it up. It kind of talks about his payment first, what he accomplished by coming. That was the major point. And then it goes on to describe how it will happen. As a sheep before its shears is dumb, so, you know, it doesn't say anything, so Jesus will be that way. It kind of describes the process of him being put to death. Then the resurrection of the Messiah, that's the last verse of what we just sang there, the word of God the Father talking about the victory over the grave and all that. You cannot discuss the coming of Jesus in a manger without discussing his death and his resurrection. Otherwise, it is distorting and perverting what God intended. Even when God told Mary and then God told Joseph, they were not saying, you'll have a baby. Mary was told that this is the seed of David who will rule forever. He's the Son of God. Okay? And Joseph is told that you will name this son Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. He's not just a baby, he's a savior, and he's the Son of God, the ruler of the universe. And you cannot separate the baby in the manger from his identity. And yes, we have done that. Both in churches and, of course, without. Right? Christmas now has little to do with the baby in a manger in our culture at all. And that's not a shocker. Okay? The final part here is the victory of the Messiah. Ethan tied in the victory with the resurrection, which indeed was the case with the song. But his ultimate victory is his return. He will return. He will come again and rule. And again, the birth of Jesus is an indictment on humanity, and it further indicates that there will be judgment coming. Because this baby was born, God has kept his promise, there's a Savior, but those who do not receive the Savior will be judged and condemned for eternity. Okay? Because they reject the payment of God on their behalf. All right. Let's review where we have been. Okay, last week we covered this. Isaiah 53 is not in your bulletin or in your notes today. I didn't have space to do that. So I put the verses that we're covering here. This is what we covered last week, and I also have the others too on the PowerPoint side. Let me read this for you. Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Okay? If I were to use one word to summarize these three verses, last week's sermon is plain. Jesus showed up and he was plain. He wasn't someone that stood out that we recognize. You know, he wasn't glowing. He wasn't apparently athletic in the sense that you look at him and it's like, wow, look at his physique. He wasn't good-looking in the sense that he stood out from anyone else. He wasn't tall, dark, and handsome like anyone would expect, like we mentioned Saul last week. Let's just review, and again, these are in the front of your notes here. There's two questions. Who has believed our report? The idea that this is an amazing report. It's hard to believe it's so incredibly good, and few have believed it. The second question is, to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? The idea, the arm of the Lord, the strength of God to do whatever he wants. He has shown himself to be God. Not a God, the God, the only God. And therefore, we, through creation, the revelation that comes through creation, that it's obvious that there's a God, and also revelation through prophets and in the New Testament, apostles giving us the word of God. He will ultimately judge us. He will accomplish what he wants. His origins here, we talked about it here, for he shall grow up before him. It tells about a process, like a life of someone developing. And we mentioned Luke 2:52 last week, where Jesus grew in I'm trying to think of how it goes again. Wisdom and stature, and in favor with God and man. There was a process of him growing. Okay? And it, roughly 30 years of him growing without being in the limelight at all. Okay? Thank you for that, by the way, Pastor Jim. Also, it says here, as a tender plant, the Bible doesn't say a whole lot, but probably indicating again, he starts out as a baby, right? So there's that inference of potentially the birth there. But and then it says, as a root, and it talks about as a root out of dry ground, the idea of a root, a branch. Both of those concepts are found in Jesse. Isaiah 11:1 says, there shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse. Jesse is David's father, King David's father, who ultimately descended from the tribe of Judah, part of the tribe of Judah. Isaiah 11:10 in your notes there, in that day there shall be a root of Jesse who shall stand as a banner to the people, for the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. We don't have time to look at Revelation 5, 1 through 7, but it ties in the root of Jesse with the Lamb of God. Okay, so it identifies the root of Jesse as being Jesus. Revelation 22 does that as well. Verse 16 in your notes. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. So it gives this idea of his ultimate origin is divine, and he's the promised one of God. That's where we get the word Messiah. Messiah is the Old Testament term, the Hebrew term for what we call in the New Testament Christ. He's the anointed one. He's the promised one of God, the one that God said would come as God had foretold and God had promised. 2B, there's our word, the plain or plainness. He has no form or comeliness. There's nothing that draws our attention to him. He's the one we don't notice as we walk by. Okay? He's plain and unimpressive. There's no beauty that we should desire him. And I highlighted last week, it's amazing that God did not pick the celebrity-looking person or choose to give Jesus a celebrity-looking body. And I think that's amazing because God, his goal is not who is good looking, but who is representing him. Okay? So it's a key concept there. His reception, oops, I guess it's on the right side there. His reception, he is despised and rejected by men. He wasn't, again, someone that people hovered around. He was one that people hated and rejected. And he was rejected, I just summarize here, by his own brothers. Two later, James and Jude, at least we know for sure, accepted him as the Messiah. We don't know about his other family members. His kinsmen, the Bible says he came to his own, but his own did not receive him. The spiritual leaders and political leaders, both the priestly line and the Sanhedrin and all that, and then Pilate and the Romans, all rejected him. And then the nation of Israel, they are the ones that are saying, crucify him. Right? So they rejected him. Here's the guy that God sent that he foretold from Genesis chapter 3 all the way through the Old Testament. And when he shows up, we're shaking our fist at him and saying, crucify him. Now his troubles here, and this kind of, I don't know, it opened my eyes anyway. The idea of what's a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief? Well, I left the points in. He was one that when you thought of him, he's like, man, this guy really has a rough time. He wasn't the guy that's like, ooh, I want to be him. They're like, ooh, I'm glad I'm not you. And he was, remember, he was thought to be conceived out of wedlock. In fact, when he was in his 30s, they were still holding that over his head because they didn't know anything about a virgin birth either, right? That's something unusual. That's something miraculous, not something normal. So if a woman becomes pregnant before she's married, it's obviously out of sin in their eyes, and they judged it that way regardless of what God said, okay? And then his righteous life would have been scorned even by his own brothers because Jesus lived by the truth, not by the traditions of the elders that actually violated God's truth. Remember, even he was eating grain on the Sabbath day, and he said the Sabbath wasn't made for, man was not made for the Sabbath was made for man, right? Jesus flipped the ideas of religion upside down because they had changed it. And so Jesus would have been looked on as a nonconformist, one that broke all the religious rules rather than keeping them, and therefore he would have been scorned by the self-proclaimed righteous people that really weren't righteous at all. So here, that was his troubles. He wasn't received. He wasn't embraced. He was rejected by people that judged him, thinking they were better than he was even. Lastly, our own response was, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. We just cast him aside. And that summarizes the human race in general. You and I fit into that we. And the idea is, are you going to leave Jesus there? I hope today it brings you face to face with even more of Jesus, because this is what happened to him. This is how people perceived him. But he is different than what people perceived. And that's what our passage today will get into. Here's the verses 4 through 6. That's what we're going to cover today. Notice, this guy that was rejected, this guy that was plain, this guy was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Notice what the Bible goes on to say about him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. What's the next verse? The next word. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to our own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Okay, so we're going to break this down a little bit. But I tell you what, if you chew on verses 1 through 3 and say, oh, nobody notices him, nobody pays attention. In fact, we actively reject the guy because there's nothing that draws us to him. And then you say, hey, it's different than it appears. And you have a decision to make about this person. That's what we're going to go at today. So flip your sheet over if you haven't already. Chapter 53, verse 4. The Bible shares the truth about him. It goes on to say, even though we did not look at him rightly, this is what's actually true. It says, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. So here's a guy, a man that's rejected of men, nothing to look upon. And we'll see in a moment here, from the human vantage point, nothing to even cause us to look. And if we look, we'll go the other way. We'll ignore him. We'll stay away from him because he's a guy that's just full of trouble, having trouble, a guy that has trouble. Okay? And notice here, it flips the page, and all of a sudden, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. So that's the two points here. He bore our griefs and carried our sorrows. All right? He bore our griefs and carried our sorrows. And maybe the emphasis on both of these, it wasn't him that all of this was happening for. It was for us. You might want to circle the "our" in both of these points. He bore our griefs. He carried our sorrows. That's the point of his coming. You should call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from what? Their sins, right? What he did for us. And he's one that we ignore and we reject. And yet the very things that are happening under our noses, if we would just pay attention, was for our benefit. He was doing all of this for you. Okay? Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. That's what he was here for, okay? Now, it backs up a little bit and it says here, what we saw. Okay? This is man's view. And I tried to break this down, but really there's nothing here. And by the way, this changed the way I looked at this verse. It's different. This is the way men saw him. He's just some guy that was stricken. You know, he, again, trouble, and I'm not trying to define each one of these terms, but just the idea that, and I don't know that they fully need defined, because here's a guy that's a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He's just full of trouble. Everything happening to him. He's stricken, and notice here, smitten by God. And again, I used to think this is more of a revelation about him and what he's done. And it's true that he was smitten by God. And we'll get into that next week, actually, more in a different way, though. We're looking at him like God's really pounding him. He must have done something really wrong. He crossed God's path, and so God is whomping on him. That's what smitten by God is. We looked at him and said, oh, he's stricken, smitten by God. He must have done something terribly wrong because God is against him. That's how we perceived him. That's how people saw him. God must be against you, otherwise everything will go okay. And it's not for you, so God must be against you. So that's how we perceived him. Okay? We saw him as stricken. We saw him as smitten by God. We saw him as afflicted. Okay? He's just a guy full of trouble. The guy's a trouble magnet. He's a grief magnet. He's a sorrow magnet. And so we see him, and what do we want to do when we see trouble? We just avoid trouble. We'll just leave him. And apparently God, he's crossed God's path, and God's mad at him, so he's smitten by God. Who wants to hang around somebody like that? Okay? So that's what we saw. That's man's view of things, okay? So that's it. And again, that's what it looked like. But God says, notice here, this is God's view. This is what he did. Okay? What we saw was some guy in a lot of trouble, and apparently God's picking on him too. But from God's vantage point, what he actually did, it says here, but, and you might want to circle or underline or put a box around the word but, because it's contrasting how we saw it. We saw this, but actually what is true is this. Does that make sense? This is what we thought we saw. But in reality, this is what was happening. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Okay, so I break this down into two parts here. The first part is, because there's negatives and positives. He took care of the negatives, and then he acquired the positives, if you will. So 5a here, he paid for our sins. Or sin, I guess I have in a singular. He paid for our sin. It says here, but he was wounded. And by the way, you might want to circle this again, for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Okay, and that's why I have them in capital letters here. His wounding paid for our transgressions. We saw some guy in trouble, facing trouble, having to deal with trouble. And what was going on here? He was dealing with our trouble. He was here to deal with your transgressions. Transgressions when you cross a line, when you break a law. Iniquity is more of a general term for sin. Okay? I don't know that they contrast so much as one, you know, they're just kind of looking at two sides of the same coin here. But his wounding paid for our transgressions. They paid for your sins. They paid for my sins and sinfulness. Okay? His bruising paid for our iniquities. And again, it's working toward a description of the cross, right? Jesus suffered in your place and in my place. Okay? And again, if you can celebrate Christmas without talking about that, you are not celebrating the person that came on the first Christmas. Because that is his point. Right? Am I correct in that? Because he came to save people from his sins, not to start a holiday, not to generate income for people. And again, if you want to do that stuff, I'm not saying it's necessarily wrong, but it has absolutely nothing to do with the coming of Jesus Christ as a baby. In fact, it impoverished him. Right? It didn't fill him with gifts. It took everything he had away to come here. He came to save his people from their sins. And how does he do that? By dying on the cross for us. He was wounded. His wounding paid for our transgressions. The things that we did wrong. We look at him and here's a guy full of trouble. And in reality, he's here full of our trouble. We look at him and say, why would we ever want to be around this guy? And he's here being around us. When he has no reason beyond his love to do so. Because we're the ones that were sinners, right? All of our righteousnesses were as filthy rags. We were repulsive to God. And we're repulsed by him. And in fact, he's the one that's coming doing the, if you will, the favors, the love, the actions on behalf of us. His wounding, he's getting beaten and bruised, not because he did anything wrong, but because we have done stuff wrong, and he is here to take that upon himself. His wounding paid for our transgressions. His bruising paid for our iniquities. He paid for our sin. And again, if Christmas doesn't mean that to you, at the very least, it's a distraction, and at the very most, it's idolatry, because you're not worshiping the God that's revealed in the Word of God. He came to save his people from his sins. That's the message of Christmas. He had to come so he could die. And by the way, I know, like Joe and Elizabeth, I'm just picking on them because it's their newest baby. They're not thinking about their baby dying. They're not thinking, oh, I wonder when William's going to die. They welcome William into this world, hoping for a long and God-honoring life. Mary and Joseph welcome a baby into the world knowing he's coming to die for the people. Right? That is the overshadowing concept of all of Scripture when it talks about Jesus coming to earth the first time. Now look at the second part here. What he actually did as opposed to what we thought we saw, right? He paid for our sins. He purchased our fixes. Okay? He purchased our fixes. The first part is that we had problems, transgressions, iniquities. He paid for those. He suffered in our place for those. Now he purchased our fixes. Notice what it says here. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are what? Healed. Okay? So it's one thing to be condemned. We are condemned by God at conception ultimately. Okay? But because of our sinfulness, and we live that out as we grow up by our sinning, right? Because we inherit our sin nature from our parents and our guilt and all of that, and we live that out. We need that taken care of. Our guilt needs to be dealt with, and Jesus dealt with that guilt. He took all of our sin upon him. So that negativeness is gone, but there's other things that are still wrong. Okay? The guilt is taken care of. The transgressions are paid for. The iniquities are paid for, but we still need fixed. Okay? It's like taking away our F that we've earned in school. We've used this before, but then what do you have? Nothing. You need to be right with God, not just not being wrong with God. Does that make sense? It's two parts of that. right? If someone, you break the law and you're in jail, and someone says, okay, we've paid your fine. Someone's come along and paid your fine, but there's still an issue here. There's still an issue. They've paid your fine, but you're not right with the law yet, okay? You're not at peace with the law. Jesus accomplished that as well. He fixed what was broken. Okay, not only did he take our unrighteousnesses, our transgressions, our iniquities, but he also gave us his righteousness attributed to our account. The New Testament calls it imputation. It's something placed on your account. Okay? Notice here what it says here. His chastisement, that's still his suffering, if you will. Chastisement, probably his beatings or whatever. Paid for our peace. Okay? His chastisement paid for our peace. I have several verses in the Bible, and I've only touched the surface of these. In fact, I'm only touching the surface of this passage again. So the Bible is like that. It's just infinitely truthful. But Colossians 1:20, and by him, and I believe this is the primary what it's talking about here, but there's way more to God's peace than just this. But it says, and by him, by Jesus, to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Okay? We are at enmity with God because of our sinfulness, because of all of that. And Jesus on the cross gave us peace with God. Okay? We are now friends rather than enemies with God because of what Jesus has done. Not only is the sin debt taken care of, our relationship with God is now made right because of what Jesus has done. Okay? He is our peace. By the way, there's lots of other things. If you want to just amaze yourself, just do a search for peace. The whole New Testament introduces God as the God of peace. Grace, mercy, and peace to you, and you know, and all of that. Throughout all of the New Testament, that's part of the greeting even. But over and over it talks about the God of peace. Okay? And I think it's the God who wants peace. He is God, and he desires to have peace with you. But you are not right with him. So God took care of the sin, and he took care of the chasm that was between us and God. And now we can have peace with him because of what Jesus has done. Jesus chastised and paid for our peace, and his stripes paid for our healing. Okay, I missed a couple peace passages here. Here's other ideas, okay? He will keep you in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you. Okay, there's positional peace with God so that we can have a right relationship with him. There's living peace, if you will. And I have Philippians 4:6-9 there. You know, be anxious for nothing, but with everything, with prayer and supplication, make your requests known to God, and the peace of God that passes all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Yes, that's part of this too. Once we have peace with God, we can have the peace of God. Another Isaiah passage, Isaiah 66:12. For thus says the Lord, behold, I will extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the Gentiles like a flowing stream. That's future peace, eternal peace, if you will. But notice in Isaiah 42:22, and it's actually stated more than once in Isaiah. This is just one occurrence. There is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked. Let me say that again. There is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked. Well, I thought Jesus obtained our peace. He did. But you have to do something about it. Okay? God has done everything needed for you to become right with God. The monkey is now on your back. And we'll talk about that here shortly. It says here, by his stripes we are healed. His stripes paid for our healing. Again, some people take this and run away with it and think that everything can everyone can be healed by anything. Okay, I honestly don't believe that's the primary thing. Can God heal us physically? Yes. But God does not heal physically permanently right now, does he? If he helps you get better, you will get sick again. And I don't mean to scare you, but you will eventually die, which means something is still broke, right? We're still cursed with sin. Listen to this. This is 1 Peter 2:24, and that reference is in your notes there. Not the verse, but the reference, so you can have it either. But notice here, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. Notice it connects healing with taking care of our sin. Our sin sickness, if you will. And again, it's maybe just a different way to relate to the idea of peace with God. But we needed our sinfulness fixed. Sinfulness had to be done away with. And Jesus accomplished that on the cross. Not only is God someone who saves us from our sin in eternity, but he gives us power over our sin at salvation, so that we can have victory over sin in this life. He has fixed what is broken. Okay? Romans 6 is huge on that. We won't go there today. Here's another. This is Revelation 22. I like to tie in Isaiah 53 with Revelation, and there's a lot of commonality here. Let me get it here. Sorry about that. Revelation 22:2 says this. In the middle of its street, talking about the New Jerusalem here, and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Now, is that physical healing? It could very well be. I don't know. But the idea here is there's all kinds of healing, but I believe the first and foremost healing is the healing of our sin problem. And that's the emphasis of Isaiah 53. Jesus came to heal your sin problem. He paid the penalty for our sins, and he fixed the sin issue within ourselves. Okay? That has been accomplished. Everything that needs to be done on God's part has been done. Okay? Verse 6, now we get to, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. Our problem, then, is number one, we've misdiagnosed, we've misunderstood who Jesus is and what he was doing when he got here, because God says, but he, right, has borne our sorrows. He's paid for our transgressions. Our problem is that we are the problem, not Jesus. Jesus came to solve our problem. So what's the issue here? As sheep, we have gone astray. You can call this ignorance, maybe even stupidity. I don't know, however you want to say it. But sheep who wander away and find themselves lost. Okay? So our problem is that we are lost. We have gone astray. We're off the path that God wanted. We've all broken God's law. We're all away from God. Notice here, it adds insult to injury here. Not only have we ignorantly walked away from God, not knowing we're stupid and we walk away from him. Okay, so we're violating God's character, God's laws, God's commands. But as rebels, we have turned each to our own way. Not only are we ignorantly walking away from God, but we also want to and choose to walk away from God. That's rebellion. We're rebels. We're not just stupid sheep. We're aggressive rebels against God. The Bible says that we were enemies when Jesus died for us. That's just not stupid sheep. Those are stupid sheep with guns in their hands, aiming them at the very Jesus that wants to save them, if that picture helps at all. As rebels, we have turned each one to our own way. We want our own way. And because of that, we are condemned. because of that, the problem still exists. Jesus has done everything necessary, but we are like sheep and we have gone astray. We have ignored what God has said, what God has revealed in creation, what God has revealed in His Word, and we shake our fist at God. We go our own way. That is our problem. We are like sheep that have lost their way, and we're like rebels who have chosen to go our own way. We refuse to follow God. That's a big problem. So the sin is there. Jesus has come. He has paid for our sins, and He's purchased our fixes. Here's where we're at. God's, in a nutshell, He summarizes everyone as sheep and rebels. So how does God fix it? God's solution. The Lord laid on Him the iniquity of us all. This is massively huge. We're all sinful. We're all condemned because we're like sheep, we're like rebels. There's so much here in this small sentence here. God acted. Do you know that Jesus did not come by accident? Jesus was sent as the Son of God by God the Father to come to earth to take on flesh. God acted. It says the Lord laid on Him. God chose to deal with our problem. The Bible talks about it in the New Testament this way: for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. We're in the state of being going to perish. And God says, I'll fix that. Because of the sinfulness, because of the rebellion, because of the ignorance, all of that there, God acts. He chooses to lay or place. He's the one that goes out of His way, because we could not save ourselves. We could not dig ourselves out of our sinful cell of sin prison. God's Lamb. Notice here, and the Lord, He's the one that acted, has laid on Him. God laid upon Him, Jesus, if you will, the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Christ, the Promised One of God, the Savior that would come. This is being foretold 700 years before Jesus would even be born. This is what's happening. Okay, why people didn't recognize it? Maybe because they had sinful hearts like we do. Right? They most certainly had sinful hearts like we do, but they had all the information needed to know what's going to happen. Okay? God's Lamb, God laid on Him, just like a lamb, which will come out a little bit more next week. He laid on Him. Jesus became the sin bearer. As you'll see here. What was laid? Notice here, it's the iniquity of us all. The iniquity. God takes all of our sin, all of our sinfulness, and lays it on Jesus, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. God goes out of His way. Jesus goes out of His way. God the Son, Jesus, takes on flesh. And on that cross, God lays on Him the iniquity of us all. Jesus didn't come to be born. He came to die. And that's what God was accomplishing. Nobody wanted anything to do with Jesus, at least very few people. Once they found out that He wasn't going to be their king, He wasn't going to feed Him all the time and stuff, they didn't want anything to do with Him. Jesus had very few followers when He was put to death. Okay? They didn't want anything to do with Him. He came to die on the cross for our sins. The Lord laid on Him the iniquity. Now listen to this. This is huge too. It says here, who benefited? Us all. There's just those two words are huge. But first, us. You might. I know this is maybe elementary. It might even offend you, but just take one finger and point at you for a second. Would you do that for me? I know some of you are adults, and just do that. Us all. God did all of this for you and me, us all, every one of us. So you are in on this. It's your iniquity that we have. It's your iniquity. It's my iniquity. And God lays all of that sin on Jesus. Us all. Every one of us. That we're like sheep that lost our way. We're like rebels that shook our fist at God and didn't want anything. We are the enemies of God. And God takes all of our sin and lays it on Jesus at the cross. Us all. Now, listen to this, because this is the biggest part of anything I'll probably say for all five sermons. And it's a question that I want you to put in first person. It's in your notes here. What will I do with what has been done for me? If Christmas does not bring you to answer that question, change your Christmas. Because you're only distracting your soul from the most important question that God will ever ask you. What will you do with Jesus? Not, what am I getting for Christmas? Who's coming over? What are we eating? And all of those are fun and, you know, not wrong necessarily. But if those are your questions and you're ignoring this one, you will end up suffering for your sin because you've rejected what Jesus has done for you. You have to be saved. And the only way you can be saved is to accept that God laid your sin, your iniquity on Jesus. And that's why Jesus came. Set aside all the Christmas carols, all of the other things, all of those things God did so that you can answer this question with, I believe what God has done for me by laying my sin on Jesus. He did all of that so that you can be saved from your sins. And if you don't remember anything else today, again, remember this question. What will I do with what has been done for me? Have you accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior? What does that mean? Have you believed that God, the only way you can be saved is if God laid your sin upon Jesus when He was dying on the cross? Because that is the only way you can be saved. It doesn't matter if you get an electronic toy this Christmas, because that won't save you. It doesn't matter if you sing the most beautiful music or listen to the most beautiful music that mankind can ever create. If you have not believed what God has done on your behalf, you are still that sheep that has gone astray, and you are still that rebel that is outside of God's saving gift. You have to believe that Jesus died on the cross for you and rose again. He is your sin bearer. Have you done that? Have you done that? Do you now believe that Jesus is the one that God laid all your sin on? Because if not, you are without hope. There is no other way to be right with God, to have your sins paid for, and to have your fixes purchased. Okay? You can have an eternal right relationship with God, with your sins taken care of, and an intimate right relationship with God because of what Jesus has done, and there's no other way to get there. You have to believe that God laid on Jesus your sin. That's how you get right with God. It's not what you do. It's not coming to a church, building, sitting in under a sermon, going to Sunday school, fixing things, doing things. Those are all things that God wants us to do, but they don't get us to heaven. They don't take care of our sin. They don't fix what's broken. Jesus fixes what's broken. What have you done with Jesus? What will I do with what has been done for me? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that each person here would be able to answer that question. What will I do with what has been done for me? By saying, I believe what God has done for me, and I wholly trust God to save me and not myself because of what Jesus has done on the cross for me. Lord, thank you for taking our sins. Thank you for allowing Jesus, the one that if we were here, we would have shook our fist at, to take our chastisement, our stripes, our wounding, our bruising, so that our sins could be fully paid for and our relationship with you could be fully restored. Lord, those of us that have believed on the Lord Jesus as our sin bearer, the God-given sin bearer that he came to be, help us to live for him. Help us to walk with him. And help us to share this message with others. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.